Evening study of the marvelous, amazing, spectacular book of... Thank you. You can't get more spectacular than Moses and the gods of Egypt. That, by the way, is the title of your textbook, which is in the bookstore, written by my former colleague at Grace Seminary, John Davis. And the title of the book suggests an important point, that Moses, under God, is publicly, miraculously confronting the gods of Egypt, because every one of these plagues, as he points out in detail, is targeting a particular god of the Egyptians. And later in the book of Numbers, God told the people of Israel, "I humiliated the gods of Egypt." So we say, well, Lord, this is very complex. All these things that happen in increasing crescendos of violence and miraculous, you might say, overkill. I mean, what more could God have done or needed to do to make a message clear to the whole people of Egypt, who were the main enemies of God's people for hundreds and hundreds of years, back in the second millennium B.C.? So we have prepared a little chart here, which I hope will help focus on where we're at here this evening, friends. All right? As we mentioned last night, the Egyptians were famous for their pyramids. But look what God has done here. A pyramid of plagues, in which you have, on the lowest level, the three plagues that affected also the Israelites in Goshen, okay, and that were matched by the Egyptian magicians up to a point. The second level here, the plagues intensify, and God isolates Israel in Goshen from the effect of those intensified plagues that we have now looked at, one by one. Okay? And finally, we're going to see the most intensive of all the plagues coming, in which God is making obvious, even to the Egyptians, that they are worshiping the wrong gods, and they need to take seriously the God of Israel. Okay? And the climax of it all, of course, on the top, the apex, is the death of the firstborn. Okay? Now, you can see here also, friends, a little bit of a reminder of where we've been in our study, how the plague of the blood, the frogs, and the lice, an unannounced plague. Now, flies, murrain, and boils, the sixth one also unannounced. And finally, as we shall see, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness, and that last one may seem strange to you as the most intensive of all, we will attempt to see what God is trying to communicate here on that particular plague before the climax of the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. Everything is so precise and so intricate and so logical. You can just see the fingerprint of God on everything in these chapters. Okay? Now, as we come here to the next plague that we're studying, the the seventh plague of the hail. Let's turn, please, to verse 13 of chapter 9. Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord,' I'm sure by now Pharaoh is getting traumatized every time he goes down in the morning to the Nile River to confront the face of Moses. You remember what Elijah was told by Ahab? Oh, you enemy. And of course, Elijah said, well, I'm not your enemy. God is. Okay? Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I'll send all my plagues on you. Remember, 7, 8, and 9 are the most intensive of all. And your servants and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth." Oh, friends, all the way through the Old Testament, in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Samuel, Chronicles, Psalms, Jeremiah, these plagues are referred to, and these judgments are recorded again and again to teach the people of Israel who the God really is, whom they worship, and who chose them and His chosen people. This Exodus is constantly referred to throughout the rest of the Bible. Okay? Now, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. You would have been long dead by now. Okay? If I had so desired. By the way, stop right there. How much actual time do we deserve before a holy God to walk on His planet, breathe His air, eat His food? How much time do we deserve? None. You see, friends, that's one thing the book of Exodus teaches me. I don't deserve anything. I have no demands, no rights whatsoever before a holy God. By the way, that was our theme this morning with the men. We don't have any rights. It's by the mercy of God that we can live at all on His planet, as He is working out through His patience and long-suffering a plan that He will unveil fully, I'm sure, when we arrive in His presence in heaven by His mercy. You, Pharaoh, and your people are still alive by my mercy. You should long since have all been dead. Okay? Let's keep this in perspective. Now, verse 16. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. In other words, I know what kind of a person you are. I know by your own voluntary will you will resist me, suppress the truth, harden your heart, and therefore I'm extending your life so that I can perform miracles before the whole world that otherwise wouldn't happen. Now that is explained, I mentioned before, in Romans 9, Paul quotes this verse to prove something. And remember what Paul says? He says, some of you will object to this, saying, well, then how can you hold a man guilty if you harden his heart? And Paul is enraged by that inappropriate, inaccurate, unbiblical, blasphemous answer. Because we are responsible. We do make our choices. God is not arbitrary or unfair. And I'd have to join with Moses, wouldn't you? Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, when he said this, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Now, he was terrified that what would happen in Sodom, that his nephew Lot would be wiped out. He said, don't you realize, Lord, there are at least 50 righteous people down there. I mean, Lot surely had a church established and lots of converts and Sunday school classes and events. No, no. God said, even if there are 10 righteous left, I will not destroy the city. He vastly underestimated what? The depravity of Sodom, including, by the way, the horrible sin and compromise of Lot himself. Okay? And God's mercy in protecting the city just because there was one believer left. So at the end of the world, may I offer this suggestion? When God is finished with all the horrible judgments of the Great Tribulation period and the second coming of Christ occurs and the kingdom is inaugurated, we will say, Lord, in spite of our horrible sin and unbelief as human beings since Adam and Eve sinned against you, your mercy is unbelievable and overwhelming. And I say, Lord, I want to agree with that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Okay? That's one fabulous message of the book of Exodus. Did you see that point there in verses 15 and 16? All right? Now, verse 17. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. See, God didn't say, I made you do this. You did it. All right? Verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Sort of like the seventh bowl in the book of Revelation chapter 16. Many similarities there, friends, at the end of the world will happen. Similar catastrophes. Now, it hardly ever hails in Egypt, so this amplified the spectacular, miraculous nature of this plague. Okay? Verse 19. Now, therefore, send and bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die. Now you see back in chapter 9, verse 3, you remember the plague on the animals? In verse 3, your livestock which are in the field will die. And that implies what we're now told here, that the animals that were not in the field but were in the barns and their houses and under shelters were not destroyed. Okay? And so, many thousands of Egyptians now are beginning to become, shall I say it this way, believers in the God of Israel. They're taking these threats seriously. You see? The one, you see verse 20? The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the Lord, the word of the Lord, made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And of course they died. They were killed. Verse 22. So the Egyptian people are now what? Beginning to respect God. Watch what's going to happen. Verse 22, the seventh bowl in Revelation 16 is now amplified in terms of a plague on Egypt. Now stretch forth your hand toward the sky and hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, and every plant of the field throughout the land. And of course Moses did this, and the Lord sent thunder, hail, fire ran down to the earth. Absolutely spectacular and supernatural. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field throughout the land of Egypt, both man and beast, every plant of the field, every tree of the field, only in Goshen. No hail. And the Pharaoh now is getting the message. Verse 27. Moses, says Pharaoh, Aaron, I've sinned this time. Now, wait a minute. Sin this time? How about the previous times? See how his self-hardening had blinded himself to the magnitude of his depravity? This time, I'll admit, I have been mistaken. Let's talk. Okay? The Lord is the righteous one. That's Jehovah, Yahweh, your God. Is the righteous one. Amazing. I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Okay? So, of course, Moses says, all right, I'm going to cause, under God, this hail to end, that you may know the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. And then it explains something about the flax and the barley and the wheat and the spelt and so forth. And the Pharaoh saw that the rain and thunder had ceased. And believe it or not, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not let the sons of Israel go as the Lord had spoken through Moses. You say, sir, I'm having a hard time here. How can people be that stubborn spiritually? It's like God saying, dear child, thanks for asking. Let me show you. In spite of my grace and my love towards you and my regenerating work by the Holy Spirit in your heart, you still have an enormous potential for resistance, suppression of truth, and rebellion, even as a believer. And that's why at the judgment throne of Christ, the Bema, 1 Corinthians 3, everything we've ever done as believers will be brought to light. And our works that are not done for the glory of God will be burned with fire, will suffer loss, but will be saved. Because only believers will be there, the judgment throne of Christ, remember. But friends, think of it. Even believers will have works of wood, hay, and stubble that are unworthy of Jesus Christ and will be burned with fire at the judgment throne of Christ, will suffer loss. We'll be ashamed, 1 John 2:28. And I say, Lord, I'm just very, very sensitized now to the extent I take you seriously here of the enormous potential of the human heart to what? Hardness, rebellion, resistance, suppression of your truth, even in the minds and hearts of believers. Help me, Lord. Help me. Okay? The plague of locusts, chapter 10. Okay? Next to the last. It's getting worse. God said, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and you will tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made the mockery of the Egyptians. Okay? That you may know that I am the Lord. So they went to the Pharaoh and said, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go. And if you refuse, tomorrow I'll bring locusts into your territory, and they'll cover the surface of the land. No one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what's escaped, what's left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which has sprouts for you in the field, and your houses shall be filled, and the houses of your servants and of the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers or your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went forth from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants, now watch what's happening among the Egyptian people. There's now a division occurring within Egypt. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we'll go with our young and our old and our sons and daughters, our flocks and herds, and we're going to serve, have a feast of the Lord. And so he said, thus may the Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, take heed, for evil is in your mind. Now go. Now wait a minute. No. Look. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out. In other words, leave the women and the children here in Egypt, because I know that you are not going to go without them. You're going to come back. Okay, we have a compromise number 3. Remember the first one? Don't go very far away. See, don't go 3 days away. That was back here in chapter 8. Okay. Sacrifice to your God within the land. Compromise number 2. Don't go very far away, even if you do leave the land. Compromise number 3. Go as far as you want, but do what? Leave your families behind. See, I'm going to have a leverage on you folks. See, I'm still in charge around here. Okay? So they were driven out from the Pharaoh's presence. So the Lord, of course, brought the plague of the locusts. It was absolutely horrible. Look what happened, verse 14. Over the whole land of Egypt, very numerous. Never had been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. They covered the surface of the whole land, so the land was darkened. They ate every plant of the land, all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Now, friends, I have an article here that amazes me. You ready for this? 2 years ago, November 2004, a horrible plague of locusts hit Egypt again. Hundreds of millions of locusts swarmed over the land that came over from Libya eastward into Egypt. And I say, well, Lord, I mean, really? Hundreds of millions, swarms of these creatures. Absolutely devastating. It's still happening. I wonder if Egypt yet acknowledges the Lord. No. Thank you. It's going on over and over and over again. Not to the extent that it did here. Remember, it said never again will there be a plague of locusts this bad. But the plagues still continue to now, the 21st century AD in Egypt. Well, the Pharaoh, verse 16 now, is getting softened, right? It's about time, sir. He called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. In other words, the locust plague is personified as death. You remember the book of Joel starts this way with a locust plague as symbolic of what will happen in the book of Revelation? Yes, there will be a plague of locusts that are symbolic of demons in Revelation 9 that will cover the world, the whole human race. This death, take it from me, please. So, of course, God shifted the wind. A very strong west wind took the locusts to the Red Sea, all of them. But verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. This time, God hardened his heart. See that? Now comes the plague of darkness, focused on targeting whom? The god Re, who is the sun god of Egypt. We're going to darken the sun. Okay? You remember that's why in Genesis 1 the sun is created on day 4, not day 1, to show that the sun is not ultimate, eternal, divine, or essential to the world. It's an afterthought because the only one who created the world was Jesus, not the sun. And all evolutions today really, in a sense, worship the sun. Every textbook and every tax-supported school in America tonight says the same thing, namely that life began on this planet billions of years ago when, are you ready? The sun bathed the primeval seas with radiant energy and coalesced lifeless chemicals into a highly complex self-reproducing organism that evolved into all the forms of life, including human beings. And as long as the sun keeps shining, life continues here. You ready for this? And when the sun finally dies out, burns out, life here ends forever. And what you just heard was a sun worship service. Anything that causes your origin, maintains your existence, and determines your destiny is your god. S-U-N. The god of evolutionism. The Lord says, oh really? Watch me. I will darken the sun. I'm in charge of the universe. Okay? Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Now that's an amazing statement. Do you ever feel anything? Do you ever feel the darkness? There was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Nobody could see anything. They didn't even get out of their beds. They were terrified. But the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. You can go this time and take your families, your children, your little ones, but please leave your animals behind. Now, when is Pharaoh going to talk straight? Think of this. Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. And therefore our livestock will go with us also. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. We're not compromising, sir. You don't understand, do you? Our God deserves 100% obedience. I wonder if we have that message among American Christians today. 100% obedience to God. You don't manipulate His Word to somehow fit into ecumenical compromise programs to have a bigger thing, a more impressive thing, to attract more people. No, no. God says, you will follow my instructions and trust me, I'll take care of the results. Just obey me and watch what happens. I say, Lord, this may hurt. That's fine. Just watch. I'll take care of you. By the way, God's been around a long time. He's very experienced. He's very intelligent. He says, I really know what I'm doing. Thank you. Follow my instructions. Okay? But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verse 27. He would not let them go. And he said, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you'll die. And Moses said, you're right. I will never see your face again. Now, by the way, I need to explain just for a moment that this anticipates something that had just already happened that's about to be described, you see, in chapter 12. Namely, that day God prepared Israel for the Passover and prepared them for what would happen that night, namely the death of the firstborn. So we have here a sort of a jumping ahead in the narrative of the confrontation of the Pharaoh. And then in chapter 12, we're going to have a flashback, a backup, to tell how God prepared Israel for this fateful night when the firstborn will be destroyed. Okay? Now we've come to the pinnacle of the pyramid. The death of the firstborn of Egypt. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague. Now Moses never knew how many there would be, but God says this is it. Number 10 and last. After that, He'll let you go from here. And when He lets you go, He'll surely drive you out from here completely. And you speak in the hearing of the people that each man asks from his neighbor and each woman her neighbor for articles of silver and gold. Remember, we discussed this last night, how they received at last an infinitesimal compensation for 400 years of slavery with no pay. They're going to try and get rid of you and give you what you want. Just take our silver, go and get out of here. Take it with you. Later they used it for what? The building, the tabernacle in the wilderness. All of this is meticulously, intricately pre-planned by God. Okay? Now, verse 3. So the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Isn't that interesting? Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Egyptians were becoming terrified at the God of Israel, the God of Moses and Aaron. And Moses said, verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh, by the way, we have found a record, it's interesting. There's a great mystery involved in how the Pharaoh of the Exodus became the Pharaoh. Because we have found an inscription that his older brother, who would have been Tutmosis IV, mysteriously died. And a younger son became Pharaoh. The firstborn of Pharaoh died that night. Okay? Here we go. All the firstborn from the son of the Pharaoh to the firstborn of a slave girl behind the millstones and the firstborn even of the cattle. And moreover, there will be a great cry in the land of Egypt such as not before and never will again, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark. Whether against man or beast, that you may understand, the Lord made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. By the way, did you know that it's becoming more and more obvious to the whole world that today there's a distinction between Israel and the hundreds of millions of enemies surrounding them? One of the most amazing providences of God in the last 2,000 years took place in 1967 when all the enemies decided we're moving in on Israel and wiped them out. And in 1 week, Israel wiped them all out. Guess what? The world has never recovered from that one. It's like, don't touch Israel. There's something mysterious about them. They're sort of like different. Thank you. Now, we're not saying that Israel, of course, is supernaturally protected today. I want to be clear on that. The supernatural protection doesn't start happening until Michael is reactivated at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, according to Daniel 12:1. Then there will be supernatural protection. But now it's providential. You can't prove there's a miracle happening in the survival of Israel and the presence of 5 million Jews back in their promised land already. It's not a miracle. It's a mysterious outworking of the providence of God. But watch what's happening. See? I'm going to do what? Make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Okay? And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all the wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened his heart, and he didn't let them go. Now, in the meantime, flashback, chapter 12. Here's what God had been saying to the Jews in Goshen in the previous hours to prepare them for this night. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said, can we say it this way? In Hebrew, this is permissible in the Hebrew grammar. The Lord had said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Okay? And of course, religiously, that's still true. Nisan, at this time, Abib, the first month of the religious year. But today, the first month of the agricultural year is in October, this month. And that's why we have Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, in the fall, in October, you see, the agricultural year. But the religious year begins in April with what? Passover. Okay? Now that's what we're going to be taught right here. Chapter 12. Speak to the congregation of Israel, verse 3, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And then, of course, a certain exception and provision in verse 4. But look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day. You're going to spend these 4 days examining this lamb to see if it has any blemish. It is disqualified. It has to be what? An unblemished male. On the 14th day, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of that blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses which they eat in, and they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And you know what else? We read down here in verse 46 of this chapter, you shall not break any bone in that lamb's body. Okay? Now I say, well, Lord, I'm just amazed at this and wonder of what it is you're trying to tell us. Take a look. God says, on that 10th day of the first month, you're to choose the lamb. Okay? And then, while the 3 nights and days of total darkness covered Egypt, there was light in Goshen among the Israelites, during which time they were examining their lamb to see if it was without blemish. That took a little care, okay? A little time, a little energy. And finally, on the 14th, which was the day, of course, that they were to kill the lamb, was the day that Moses had his last interview with the Pharaoh, and that night, all the firstborn of Egypt died. See, you see, we've had a flashback then, see, in chapter 12, back to day 10, covering 11, 12, and 13, the days of darkness, 3 days of darkness. And now the 14th day is the night of nights for Egyptians and for Israelites, never to be forgotten, that 14th day. Okay? Now, verse 6. Are you there? Chapter 12, verse 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And you put that blood on what? On the two doorposts, and on the middle, that's the horizontal board a log or a piece of timber on top of the door, okay? And I wonder why they had to do this. Because it'll be explained that God will come with a destroying angel to kill every Israelite who is not under the blood. Now jump down, please, to verse 13. You ready? And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. Pesach. Pass over. I'll pass over you. I won't destroy you. Okay? And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, friends, let me ask the question. How many Israelites died in the plague of the firstborn that night? None. How many of the Israelites who were spared because the destroying angel saw the blood and passed over them, how many of them were born again? Very few. Let's be clear on this. In the Old Testament provision of the blood of the sacrificial lamb at Passover, and at the end of the year, of course, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Israelites weren't saved by the blood of animals. The book of Hebrews makes that very clear. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Well, then why did they have to offer the animals and shed the blood? To protect them from premature death. It was a protection program. It was God's symbolic preparation, of course, of the nation for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus, as John the Baptist explained. Only the blood of Jesus can take away the sin forever. The blood of bulls and goats was important, though. Very important. If you didn't offer it, if you weren't covered by it, you'd drop dead. That's inconvenient. That's unpleasant. That's unhealthy. Don't do it. Be sure you're under the blood. And every Israelite had that blood provision, you remember, throughout the whole year. And every Sabbath. And every time they perpetrated a particular sin, they'd bring a trespass offering or a sin offering. And the blood of those animals did what? It covered them and protected them from premature divine judgment, but never, never took away their sin. Book of Hebrews makes a huge point of this. Jesus didn't have to keep offering these things over and over again. One sacrifice forever from Jesus as the God-man took care of the sin problem for those who believe in Him. But friends, this is extremely impressive. Every single Israelite was spared alive to go out with Moses and Aaron into the wilderness at the Exodus because of the blood. The blood. Now, I'm personally doubtful that any of those Israelites understood what they were doing. They didn't say, well, this blood, of course, can't take away sin. It's just a symbol of the coming of Messiah whose blood will take away sin. No. No, no. Listen, not even the apostles knew who Jesus was. I mean, Peter said, don't die. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. They were completely confused about what? The necessity of Jesus dying for the sins of the world. And if they, even the apostles didn't understand and were very confused, how do you expect Israelites 1,400 years earlier to understand who Jesus was or would be? Excuse me. That's something we had to be very careful about. To be saved in the Old Testament, you didn't have to know who Jesus would be. You had to do what? Just believe what God said in your heart. Believe. Take Him at His word. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, then how could they be saved? Romans 3:25. Jesus, in His death, paid for sins committed beforehand. So everyone in the Old Testament was saved when they believed, saved on credit, even though the price had not been paid yet and would not be till Jesus actually died. So you see, for Christians in the church age, it's hard enough to find out what the church is and our function and our position before Christ without also understanding Israel's distinctives and God's program for Israel. So we can say this, friends, with assurance. There's only been one plan of salvation forever. That is, through faith, based on the grace of God, through His Word, as illumined by the Holy Spirit, based on the blood of Jesus that God knew would be shed upon the cross. Nobody has ever been saved, ever will be, apart from that plan and provision. But the differences are also enormous between Israel and the church. And that's why we have put in your notebook a whole chart on the differences between Israel and the church. I hope you'll look at that. Because, folks, this is a cause of tremendous confusion today. Are we supposed to be Jews today? See? Was Abraham a Christian? When did the church begin? What's the difference? Very confusing among God's people today. I hope that will interest you enough to encourage you to read this. Look at that chart. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, I'm just very impressed by Your mercy to the Israelites. By the way, as we're going to find out in later chapters of Exodus, the Israelites were very stiff-necked, hard-hearted, obstreperous unbelievers. By the way, they still are. With rare exceptions. Thank God for what? Messianic, believing Jews, who of course are born-again Christians today, but they are a tiny remnant of the nation, are they not? And it's vastly harder, may I put it this way with caution? Correct me if I'm wrong. It's actually harder to start a God-honoring, biblical, Christ-centered church in Israel than in Minneapolis or Duluth, Minnesota. Very hard. But those are the God's chosen people, right? But Paul said it in Romans 11. They are enemies for the gospel's sake, but they're beloved for the Father's sake. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God's promises are irrevocable. He loves them because they are so wonderful? No. But because they believe someday in the Messiah. See? They are blinded in part, temporarily, until all Israel shall be saved. And I say, Lord, this is a deep mystery. And it is. And I say, help me to keep it straight today, because Israelis today are vastly, majority of Israelis today are like the ones who came out of Egypt, unbelievers. Okay? Very difficult. Lord, help us here. Now, chapter 12, verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. In other words, we don't want anything that represents corruption in this symbolic provision of your redemption. Okay? Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but rather roasted with fire. And of course, I'm sure you'll agree with me, that represents the awful experience Jesus endured on the cross for 3 hours when God, His Father, turned away from Him for the first time in eternity. Oh, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Well, Jesus knew it's just a cry of dereliction, quoting Psalm 22:1. He is saying, I am now separated from my Father. See, He became sin, not a sinner. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the what? The righteousness of God in Him. Now, that's a deep mystery, friends, but it's the basis of our eternal hope right there. Roasted with fire. That's what's going to happen to this lamb. Okay? The Lamb of God. Perfect, no bone broken. See? Unblemished. Full grown, mature. Look at this. He's the Lamb. He's sufficient, according to your eating, 1 John 2:1-2. Sufficient not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. See? He's without blemish, 1 Peter. He's a male. He's a year old, that is, at the fullness of His strength. See? About 30. Okay? kept 4 days. In other words, he's examined the whole nation of Israel, had plenty of time to look at him and to see, are you qualified to meet your claims to be God's son? See? Plenty of time to examine the Messiah, right? And all killed it. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our sins were on him. Okay? Amazing. Now, this happened at the evening time. Of course, Jesus died in between the two evenings at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Blood was applied, the blood of the covenant, to you and me, the unleavened bread, that is, in Christ, we're positionally sinless before a holy God in Christ. No bones broken. That, of course, when they came to break the legs of Jesus on the cross, what happened? The centurion said, he's dead. So they didn't. How did they know they were fulfilling a prophecy? Amazing. Nothing left over. Now, friends, take these details in Exodus 12 and apply them to Jesus and his work on the cross, his redemptive program and provision for you and for me. And I say, Lord, I'm just so amazed, and I'm so thankful that right to the very letter, you know what you are, Lord Jesus? You're a bridge that is not broken at the other end and dumps people who put their trust in you. You know, there are lots of bridges today that are broken. You don't want to get on those. Let me name one. This is sort of a new one. The intelligent design movement, which is totally opposed to the theory of evolution, but will never mention who? God, Christ, the Bible, Genesis, anywhere, ever. It's a completely rationalistic response to evolutionism, which says, in the arrogance of human pride, frankly, and I'm tempted along these lines all the time myself, we can defeat you evolutionists in debates. We can prove to you that evolution is impossible genetically, thermodynamically, in terms of what the design, the intricate design of things. We can defeat you at every point. Correct. They've written fabulous books. One problem. This marvelous, attractive, spectacular, academically credible bridge is broken at the other end and dumps you because you're never told who the Savior is and you'll never get to heaven. Even the Pharisees who crucified Jesus believed in intelligent design. You know that? Even the Sadducees did. They would have died for the inerrancy of the early chapters of Genesis. But Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, all right, because in them you think you have eternal life and you will not come to me. So I say, Lord, I want to have a bridge that goes all the way to heaven and will never dump me somewhere between. And Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll meet your need. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Burden easy and light. He will get you all the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But through me, you will arrive, and you'll be there forever. Hey, do you know him? Are you under his blood? Do you have the assurance, friends, that you have met the qualifications for being in God's heaven forever? Do you know for sure you'll be there? How can you help anybody else find the way if you're not sure yourself? I say, Lord, help me to reread these chapters right here and see that you have made a perfect provision on your terms that satisfy your requirements, and I want to come your way and no other way. Let's pray. Father, I'm just sort of overwhelmed tonight by the book of Exodus. These people deserve to be annihilated, but you just kept them alive month after month after month of plagues until finally they got a message Your mercy, your patience, your long-suffering toward unbelievers is incredible. And even more horrible, friends, is the thought that we as believers, most of us here tonight, I trust within the sound of this voice, are true born-again Christians. And we have sinned grievously against you. I know that's true of my own life, as my own conscience bears witness. And yet you are so gracious. You made a provision that if we confess our sins, really confess them, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not the kind of confession that Pharaoh did when he said, "I have sinned." And he really didn't mean it. Help us to be sure that when we say that, we mean it. And that we're ready for your provision through the blood of your Son for cleansing and restoration into the will, plan, purpose of our God in the days we still have left on this earth. Bless this church. Bless every person, Father, within the sound of this voice, that Christ may be glorified and honored and respected, perhaps as never before, in exactly the same way. May your will be done in my life and each life in this room tonight. For Jesus' sake and for His glory we ask. Amen.